Amen. Good singing this morning. Make you feel like he's in church this morning, the way some of y'all were singing. Now, some of y'all look like you've been sucking sour pickle juice, but some of y'all were singing. I could hear you back there, all right? So praise God for that. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 12. I love that part where it says, he took my sin and my sorrow. You know, some of y'all are still wallowing in both, but you can be set free today if you'll follow Jesus Christ. Amen. It says he took it all away. All right. He took it all. And friends, we got to trust him in that. And so this week, we're going to be beginning our series on being changed. Our theme this week, you'll see back there behind us, a series on God changing lives. If I were to give you time this morning, there are probably all around this room people that would say, you know what, God changed my life in this way or that way, or you'd give testimony to that. And so what we're going to look at over the next few weeks, over the course of January, Lord willing, is how God has changed our lives. And we're going to look at how he changed our minds. We're going to look at how he's changed our hearts, how he's going to change our future. We're going to look at all those things, how he's even going to change our ways. Now, on that Sunday, I'm not going to tell you which one, because some of y'all say, I ain't coming that week. I don't want to change my ways. But we're going to look at what God says about all those areas of change. And what a great time of the year to do that right here at the beginning of the year. A new year and a new you, all right? That's what some of y'all have been promising yourselves in other areas of life. May it be true in your walk with the Lord. Now, Romans 12 is a familiar passage. And these two verses are so familiar, there have been plenty much finer men than me that have walked in these steps and preached these words. But we're going to walk through it together today, and I pray God will give you a blessing. I pray he'll touch your heart in a special way and begin to just teach us some more about what it means to submit to the calling of the Lord on our lives. Now, as we submit to that calling on our lives, what we find out is that it's going to change the way we think. This morning, maybe you'll change the way you think about God. Maybe you'll change the way you think about yourself. But either way, as we confront him, as we draw close to him, it will change how we think. Survey after survey, and I could read them off to you, and you've had them read to you through the years. It doesn't matter. Every survey I've seen for the last 25 years will tell you what you already know in personal experience. And that is that there's a lot of difference between what goes on outside the church and what happens inside the church, right? I mean, I don't have to read the statistics. We don't have to convene some giant conference of really intelligent people to tell you that you work with them and I work with them and they work with you and they work with me. And they know that when it comes down to it and the rubber meets the road, that there's not a lot of difference a lot of times on the various decisions of life outside these walls as what happens inside these walls. Now, we know intuitively as children of God, that's not how it ought to be, right? We know we should be distinct. We know we should be different. We know we should be sanctified and set apart. We know that that is not acceptable to the Lord. We know that his calling on our life is something much greater than mediocrity. It's much greater than just doing what everybody else is doing. That's the easy way of life. That's a simple thing. Just join in the crowd and go with the flow and all those kinds of things. I long for the day where we will say, I don't care what the world thinks of me. I've submitted to my sovereign King, and his name is Jesus. I long for the day where I have a heart like a guy like Paul, who would tell us that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. Which is to say that, yes, going away is much better for me, but he says it's not very good for you folks there in Philippi. You need me. But Paul would say, I don't count this life so dear that I'm not willing to sacrifice it all for the sake of the glory and the kingdom of God. The Danish philosopher Kierkegaard, who I know you all read every day, put it this way. He said this. He said, there was a time when one could almost be afraid to call himself a disciple of Christ, because it meant so much. In other words, we've been preaching through the book of Acts, and you know as well as I do, when those men first felt the call of God in their lives, it was a dangerous environment to declare that you were a disciple of Christ. But Kierkegaard concludes by saying this, now one can do it, we can claim to be disciples, with complete ease, because it means nothing at all. That was written in the 1800s. Here's a guy who is saying, even in his day and time, that there was a day and time when claiming to be a follower of Christ, claiming to have your life impacted by Christ, meant something, so much so that you knew you took life at risk to declare that. But he says, nowadays, men will claim, yes, I'm a disciple of Jesus, because it doesn't mean anything. It's just all like everything else in the wash. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lived during World War II, was a German pastor and theologian attempting to assassinate Hitler. And it didn't work out so well for him. He was in prison and eventually would be hanged. He said these words. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The calling of God on our life is such that God doesn't say, I'm calling you. You do what you want to do with it. You make up your own mind how this works. No, we've got the call of a sovereign God on us that says, I'm calling you. I own you. You're mine. You've been bought with a price. Your only proper response is one of worship and submission to me. We need to change our mind about what we think about God. Some of us think about God as though we put him in a box and we carry him around with us and we pull him out when we need him. He's the Santa Claus figure up in the sky. We have a completely distorted view of who he is. He's the sovereign king who says, I'm here to radically change your life. Might I add, for the better. What happened to the men like the Pauls and the Bonhoeffers and the Kierkegaards and the others who say it's worth living for him and it's worth dying for him? Where's that generation of men? Do we still have them in churches today? Have these type of men simply passed by through the pages of history? Are there still people today like that who have a passion for God's glory and a proper view of themselves and an appropriate love for others and a deep affection for the Savior? Where have those men gone? Because the Bible hasn't changed. The calling hasn't changed. It hasn't eased up. He hasn't let off the gas. But until the end, until we see him face to face, like we just sang, until we stand with all the ransomed in glory, singing how great it is to stand amazed in his presence, until that day, we can't submit any more than we have to right now to the calling of God in our lives. Paul begins to explain to the church at Rome, a church, by the way, that may likely have thought a little highly of themselves. They were in the biggest place around. Boy, they were in the happening joint. They're there in the main city. And Paul might be reminding them a little bit about the calling that God put on their lives. I'm going to share with you this morning in these two verses, I believe, three special, specific elements laid out in the text of what that calling looks like. Look at Romans 12, verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we look through the text, I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 1, that the calling that God has put on your life and on my life is a sacrificial calling. It's sacrificial language all through the text. It's sacrificial language all through the book of Romans. It's sacrificial right here. And he's saying, when I bid a man come to me, I bid him come and die. God is saying here in the text that I am asking that there be some level of sacrifice in response to what I have done for you. Romans 12, 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, chapter 12 finds itself in a particular place in the lineage of the book of Romans, because here in the first 11 chapters of the book, Paul has been basically unpacking theology. He's been unloading doctrine on them. He's been telling them what their beliefs are. He's saying, here's what it means to follow the Lord. If you were to go back and read chapters 1 through 3, and we don't have time to do all this stuff, but listen, you'd learn everything you ever want to know about sin, all right? Everything you already knew you could find in Romans 1 through 3, that you're just a filthy, rotten sinner, and you can't save yourself. That's what Paul lays out. He makes an argument for that. And then he begins to go on down and begins to show some more theology about how God, in the midst of our sin, chapter 5 and on, has come down, made a way for us to be redeemed through the birth and the death and the resurrection of his son. And Paul begins to lay all that out. And then he gets to the end of chapters 8, 9, 10, 11. He begins to share a little bit about how Israel plays a role in this. And then he gets to chapter 12 and says in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, I beg you, I urge you, I plead with you, based on everything I've just been writing to you, based on all of my doctrine, based on all of my theology. Paul's saying, I want you now to apply this and make this practical. Because up to this point, it's been like trying to drink from a fire hydrant. I mean, it's just been, whew. I mean, it's all kinds of stuff coming at them, and they're going, what do we do with all this? And Paul says, let me tell you, you sacrifice. Based on all that God has done, you look at your life and you look at the things of your life and you look at your passions and you look at your agendas and you look at your desires and you lay them at the feet of Jesus and say, I'm yours, you're the sovereign, I'm the one you saved, what do you want me to do? Paul says, I beg you, brothers. That word beseech there is a similar word. We get our noun form from it where we use for the word Holy Spirit. The Bible calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter. It talks about Him being the Holy Spirit as one who walks alongside of us. This is what Paul is saying in a verb form. He's saying, I beseech you, I'm begging you guys, I'm going to walk alongside you. I want you to understand all that God has done and how you should respond to this calling. And then he says there, that word, therefore. Now, of course, we understand what that means. That particular phrase means for us to read back and see why are we where we are. What is that for? Why is that phrasing in there? There are some significant places up to this point, I think, that the Bible tells us this word, therefore. You can write them down. You don't have to go there. I'll share them with you. But in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, we see the therefore of condemnation. The Bible says in Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you were just to stop at Romans chapter 3, verse 20, you'd have a hard day. It says there's nobody that's going to be justified by the works of the flesh. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we get to the second therefore. It's the therefore of justification. The Bible says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How are you saved? By faith, right? Who does that? Jesus Christ. What does that result in? Peace with God. That's justification. Therefore, Paul says that. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we find the therefore of assurance. He says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8, one of the high points of Christian theology right there. It begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. Romans chapter 8. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Man, that's the therefore of assurance, knowing that who we are in Christ. And then we find, fourthly, our place here in Romans 12, 1. We find the therefore of surrender. I therefore beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. Sacrificial language. He's saying here, by the way, the next phrase says, brethren. He's writing to the church, folks. He's not talking to folks that aren't a part of the body of Christ. He's writing to the Roman believers, and by reflection, that goes to us as well. And he's saying to the church, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you, based on, look at what it says, the mercies of God. Most of us understand what mercy is. That's when God does not give us what we deserve. Justice would be when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you get something that you don't deserve. It's like the man who recently went into the photography studio and was upset, and he threw his portraits down there on the desk of the photographer, and he slammed his fist down. He said, sir, these pictures don't do my looks justice. And the photographer looked at him and said, sir, you don't need justice, you need mercy. All of us, in fairness, would understand that none of us should go and demand justice from God, because we'd get hell. But the Bible says here, based on the mercies of God. Notice that's in the plural. I mean, how many of you understand that God has been merciful over and over and over and over again to you? Some of you are here and you're lost and you don't even understand the mercy of God. It's by God's mercy that you've had yet another chance to find a time to repent and to get right with Him. The mercy of God is evident all through the Scriptures. Even if you go to the Old Testament, you look at things like the plagues there in Egypt. You say, well, there was 10 plagues. Well, God could have ended it all on plague one. And He gave them another chance. And He gave them another chance. And He gave them another chance. That's the divine mercy of God. You read the book of Romans and we learn about love and we learn about forgiveness and we learn about salvation and we learn about his death and we learn about his sacrifice. And Paul says, based on the mercies, the manifold mercies of God, look at the result. You should present your body a living sacrifice. Now, I want to just explain here. Here's what I think is going to happen. And we're going to look through the rest of verse 1. If you come to this calling in your life and you're a child of God, and you realize God's calling on me is sacrificial, I've got to think differently about who I am. I can't keep doing things the way I was doing them. I can't keep living the way I was living. I got to think differently. Then I want you to understand, as you begin to live out that calling, you're going to discover something about it. I want you to look at the rest of verse 1. You'll see several characteristics of it that you'll begin to learn as you walk that journey. He says, first of all, that you present your body. It says that you present. There's something involved here that's personal in the calling that God puts on your life. In other words, this is something that only you can do. I can't save you and you can't save me, and I can't make you take God serious and you can't make me take God serious. But there's something personal about this calling, and you'll discover that as you begin to walk this walk of faith. You can't do it for someone else. They can't do it for you. There's a place of personal responsibility. It says here to present, clearly sacrificial language. He's saying you have a job. You have a task. You, like the Old Testament sacrificial system, must present. You must literally lay aside, that's what it means, yourself for service to the King. He says here, first of all, this calling is personal. Secondly, I believe he's saying this calling is complete. He says you present your bodies. He doesn't say give me some of you. He doesn't say give me just a portion of you. He doesn't say give me the stuff that you think I want to have of you. He says no, you give me your body. In the sacrificial system, the animal that was laid down on the altar didn't get a chance to say no, just chop my leg off. No, just take my head off. Just take my foot off. No, it was literally a complete and utter sacrifice. And to read it any other way is to distort the text of Scripture. He's saying, when I call you, I bid you come and die. You're mine, personally and completely. I believe God desires that He wants all of us for all that He demands at all time. There's no such thing as partial obedience or partial surrender. It is what it is. He wants a complete sacrifice. Thirdly, I would suggest that as we learn more about this calling, we see that it's personal. We've got to make the decision. We see that it's complete. He wants every bit of us. But thirdly, I think this calling is final. He says here that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We're to offer ourselves to no other master. And Jesus even said something similar about this in the New Testament, where he talks about we can't serve two masters. But man, some of us are trying to serve a plethora of masters. We're trying to serve everybody we can think of serving. We want to please everybody but the one who saved us and bought us. Friends, he's saying here, this is a final thing. I am a living sacrifice. The concept is unique to the New Testament. It's something that the Old Testament folks would have looked at and said, this doesn't make much sense. Both living and death all combined. I believe that the idea, though, is that there are things in which we are to live for as we sacrifice ourselves for the cause of Christ. We should be alive to serving the Lord and doing the things that bring Him glory. But we should be dead to the things that are of our old life. Be dead to the things of this world. A new day has dawned. God is no longer looking for beasts to be offered on the temple altar, but He's looking for people to be submitting their lives and their bodies to Him. Now, in a physical sense, some of us through the years have submitted our bodies to things other than that which brings glory to God. And I'm not here to draw the details in. You know how to connect dots in your own mind. But the point is this, what are you submitting yourself to? Because ultimately this, if we properly get this calling in our lives, is to say that I'm submitting personally, I'm submitting completely, I'm submitting finally. I'm saying, Lord, I'm going to be a living sacrifice. I'll serve no other master. One old preacher put it this way. He said this was a total change in Judaism to Christianity, from the Old Testament to the New, maybe. You could say it that way, in point of reference. The old dispensation was one of blood and death, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, various ever-recurring occasions, the altar of the temple ran with the blood of dead bodies of slain beasts and birds. Aren't you glad you didn't live then? People used to say, well, it used to be good in the good old days, but I wouldn't want to live then. All right, let's just be honest. Can you imagine what it would be like to come to worship and the altar being flooded with blood and the priest coming out with his garments splattered with blood and his hands covered in the odors and all that would be surrounding it in the sacrificial system? That was the old way, but Christianity says this is no more. For there has been offered one sacrifice for sins forever, the man Jesus, who is wanted now, says the apostle, and what he wants is our bodies, not the bodies of beasts and birds, but the bodies of the living, not the dead. He's not asking you to jump out in front of a train for him and die for him. He's saying, I want you alive, serving me. My calling on you is sacrificial. Are you a living sacrifice? Men have said it plenty of times before me, but the problem with a living sacrifice, of course, they keep getting up off the altar and crawling away. There's people that ought to be here this morning that have crawled away. They're sitting in their homes right now. They're watching QVC or some other ridiculous TV show right now instead of being in the house of God. You know why? Because at one time they said, I'm serving the Lord. But now they said, yeah, I found something better. God in His graciousness didn't call you to die a physical death to follow Him. He called you to live for Him. To follow Jesus, you need to change your mind about who He is and who you are. We see this calling is sacrificial. We find in it here, it's complete. We believe that it's final. I believe also, look at this, it says we should be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. I believe that our calling is a right calling, a calling to righteousness. And then finally, our calling is an act of worship. It says here, which is your reasonable service. This word for reasonable, some of your Bibles may render it a different way, but this word for reasonable is where we get our idea for logic from. It's the same word in the Greek. It's where we get the idea of intelligence or reasonableness. John MacArthur puts it this way. He said it could be translated sensible or heartfelt. All of those work. He says, but the bottom line is that the only thing that makes any sense, because if you've just declared Jesus as your Lord and God as your sovereign, and He says, I want your body, then you give your body to your sovereign. The calling of God on your life, child of God, is one of sacrifice. It's of submission. It's of surrender. And some of you have not surrendered the place of your heart back to the Lord. I'm not saying you're not a believer. I'm not saying you haven't followed Christ. But there's some of you that are fighting right now with surrendering everything you've got to Him. Secondly, this calling is transforming. Not only is it sacrificial, but it's transforming. Look at verse 2. The Bible says in Romans 12, 2, and do not be conformed. We see first the negative imperative, the negative command. And then it says, don't be conformed. But then He says, be transformed. There's the positive command. He says, don't be conformed to this world system. It can be translated this age, as an age in time. It's the system of the world that is set in opposition to the kingdom of God. He's saying, don't be conformed to this world. That word conform means to be pressed into a mold. It's the idea of external pressures shaping something. Many of us have been conformed into the image, the mold of this world. It's in the passive voice. He says, do not be conformed, meaning not that you're doing the conforming, but someone else is conforming you. If I were to ask those closest to you, what would they say you're most conformed to? Romans chapter 8 says that we should be conformed into the image of the Son. If you're not looking more like Jesus, you're looking more like the world. And if you're looking more like the world, you are being conformed. We could also render this word, this phrase here, as He says, do not be conformed. It could be rendered differently in the Greek, and it could mean stop conforming. Many times as a worker in youth ministry, I've wanted to slap youngins upside the head and say, stop conforming. I didn't do that, parents. I thought about it, but I didn't do it. And I say, stop conforming to the ways of this world. You're trying to live in a way that does not reflect who you are on the inside. Christ is doing a work in your life. Christ has saved you from your sin. Christ has redeemed you. Christ has bought you at a price. You're His. Stop conforming to the ways of this world. And it's easy to pick on the kids because, yeah, they make dumb decisions. But listen, I've been in churches all my life who make dumb decisions with adults. They'll make dumb choices in their life, and they're conforming to the ways of the world. And when we fail like that, we go to Him and we say, I'm sorry, I conformed. I did not think properly about you, and I did not think properly about me. I thought I was stronger than I was. I thought I could withstand the pressure. I thought I could hold back. I thought I could hold on. I thought I could push against this world. I thought I could jump in there with them, and they wouldn't affect me. We know that's not true. How many of you grew up much like I did, and you went your way through maybe middle school or high school, and you had to make choices about who you hung out with and the places that you went and the things that you did? And many times you'd find yourself in the midst of some stuff that you said, I don't have any business being right here. And in that moment, you felt the pressures beginning to conform you into an image that you weren't. Mama would always remind me, you remember who you represent. And she wasn't talking about Jesus. She was talking about her. Jesus was in there somewhere, but ultimately she knew that was her. And y'all got people like that in your life that said, remember who you are. Don't be conformed. But he says, be transformed. What does that mean? It means to be changed from one state to another. It's where we get our word metamorphosis from. It's what happens from a caterpillar going to a butterfly. It's the concept that the caterpillar's walking around not knowing that one day he's going to have wings and fly. But from the very beginning, he was created for something greater than walking around on the leaves and gnawing on them, all right? He was created for something much more beautiful. He was designed to be something that he's going to eventually become. And Paul is saying here, we need to be transformed in much the same way by the renewing of our mind. In verse 1, he talks about giving him our bodies. Now in verse 2, he's talking about giving him our minds. You understand that the battlefield of the mind is where many of the wars are fought and won. The way you think will actually change most of the time the way and what you become. One pastor put it this way. He said, the doing will never be right until the thinking is right. All of us want to do the right things. We come to church, we get pumped up to go out and live the right way. But until we start thinking the right way, we're not going to change. Think about your own life. Don't raise your hand. You'll be convicting yourself of something. But think about your own life, my life. Many times I know, right, what I want it to look like, but I don't do anything to get me there. I don't think the right things. I don't put the right things into my brain. I don't put the right thoughts. I don't view the right things. I don't go the right place. I don't know. I don't think right. And if my thinking ain't right, my doing ain't right. That's a John Owens version of that, all right? Our thinking has brought us to where we are today, and our thinking is going to take us to where we'll be tomorrow. The thinking has to be right for us to do right in life. And the thinking will never be right unless my mind is saturated with the Word of God. Paul says, I beseech you, brothers, understand this calling that God's put on your life is sacrificial, but this calling God has put on your life is transforming. Some of you come here this morning and you say, preacher, I'm so tired of life looking the way it's been looking. I'm tired of all the things I keep saying I'll never do again and I keep on doing again. I'm tired of that. Will change the way you're thinking. You begin to take the Word of God. You begin to put it deep within your heart. You begin to meditate on His Word. You begin to be around those who are going to encourage you not to conform to the image of a world system against Him, but you're going to be allowed to be transformed in what He's created you to be. And it might be painful, it might be scary, it might be uncomfortable, but eventually He'll get you where He wants you to go. He says here, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Finally, this calling is not only transforming, but we'll close with this. When you yield to the calling of God, it's satisfying. It's satisfying. Look at what it says. He says, if you'll do this, verse 2, you will be able to prove what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. He says, you want to find satisfaction? Listen, I meet people all the time. I've been there before. I want to know what God's will is for my life. Man, if I could just understand God's will, then I'd get things right. If I just knew what God wanted me to do, you know, all those kind of things. Let me encourage you here. What Paul is not saying is that if you read these verses long enough, you'll know who to date. He's not saying you'll know where to go to college. He's not saying if you read these verses long enough, you're going to find your perfect spouse. Okay? What he's saying here is that if you'll submit and you'll lay yourself at the foot of the cross and you'll say, Jesus, I'm yours. You use my body. Jesus, you use my mind. I'm willing to lay these things down for you. Then you'll begin to test and prove what God's general will is. You'll begin to do things that God approves of. You'll begin to live in a way that God can find pleasing in your life. You'll begin to understand His will, His moral will. And somewhere along the way, then God will begin to reveal to you His particular will. But what we want to do is we want to start over here and say, God, now give me my three quick answers like He's a genie in a bottle. We say, I'm going to rub the little bottle, and God, here's the three questions I got. Now answer them for me right now. Who is she? How long are we going to date? When are we going to get married? Tell me right now, what's your will? That's what we say. But God say, no, I want you to fall in love with me. I want you to follow me. I want you to walk the way I walk and think the way I think and live the way I live and love the way I love. That's what I want you to do. That's my will for you. And as you do those things, it's not that you're going to find His will, but I think His will sometimes finds us. We'll find ourselves in positions we say, well, God, this isn't the way I'd have done it. And God said, that's the reason. Because I wanted you to understand my will for you was not what you thought your will for you was. He says in the text three things about the will of the Lord. First of all, God's will is proven. It can be proven. That word means that it can be put to the test with the expectation that it will pass the test. Some of y'all are school teachers and you put kids to the test and you know some of them youngs just going to fail. Just be honest. Don't be looking at me like it was my kid, all right? But, you know, some of y'all just know, man, out of a class of 25 kids, some of y'all just going to flunk. Let's just be honest. There's a curve. But here's the situation where we put God's will to the test with the expectation that no matter how I examine it, no matter how I look at it, no matter how long I ponder it, it will never fail. It's proven. It's proven. He says, one of the joys of being a living sacrifice is to know that I'm following someone whose will can be good and tested. He says it's a proven will. He says, secondly, God's will is pleasant. Look at verse 2. He says that you may prove it. What? That it's good and acceptable. He says God's will is good, I believe, because it's from God. God's will is good because it's for you. And I believe it's acceptable, meaning it's well-pleasing. It's the same word he used in verse 1. He says that God is acceptable. It's the same phrase. It means to be well-pleasing. He says if you look at God's will, you'll find that you can test it and it'll be proven. He says you can look at it and you can live in God's will and it'll be pleasant. Let's be honest, some of us have lived after the ways of our own will so long, we forgot what it's like to have a pleasant person to follow, right? We look at our life, we look at our will, we look at the decisions we've made, and it's been a train wreck, right? We've done things our way, I've willed it my way, I've wanted it my way, I'm making these decisions, I don't need God right now. And when we do that, it's not pleasant. But the Bible says as we submit to Him, now that's a scary thing to submit, but as we submit to Him, you'll find it to be good. You'll find it to be acceptable. You'll find it to be pleasant. God's only got the best in mind for us. Finally, His will is not only proven and pleasant, but it's perfect. He says, what is the perfect will of God? That word means it is complete and it's unstoppable. That what God starts, He's going to finish. Aren't you glad we can sing a song about praising Him for what He's done? And we can also sing a song about praising Him when we're going to see Him one day, right? Because He hadn't finished this thing yet. There's coming a day He's going to bring it all to completion. All of us going to come full circle again. We're going to stand there with Him one day. And Paul is saying the calling of God is sacrificial. His calling is transformative. His calling is satisfying because if you follow that, people are looking to be satisfied. But as you follow His will, you'll find the one thing your soul desires, that satisfaction. 60 years ago, on this date, January the 8th, actually a few days back, there was an anniversary of one of the greatest missionary milestones in modern mission history, and that is when Jim Elliot and his companions landed a plane in Ecuador on the beaches of a river. And they were going to take this plane to this particular group of Indians, known as the Alca Indians, and attempt to win them for the gospel, a group of people that were a savage tribe, that were kind of, nobody had reached them before. And these men in 1956 went to go do this. And as they landed, they didn't make it very far before they were speared to death and killed right there. At that time, Elliot had a wife. They had a 10-month-old daughter. Many of you may have heard of her name. Her name is Elizabeth Elliot. She became a wonderful writer and a great inspiration for missionaries. The wives eventually went back, and these people came to faith in Christ. Went back to the very ones who had murdered and killed their husbands. And went back and began to present the gospel. Time went by, of course, before that happened. And the gospel began to spread to this group of people. What Eliot is most famous for, of course, is his journals that he wrote as a young man, as he died as a young man. In one of his journals, he wrote these words. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. The things of this world, the fleeting things of this life, the things that are passing away, you're not a fool by giving those things away." In other words, by gaining what you cannot lose, which is treasures in heaven, following the Lord, submitting to Him. I believe as a young man, Jim Elliot had his mind changed about who God was and about who he was. And he decided that it was worth it. Anything worth something costs something. Right? This man realized that it was worth it to follow Jesus. It was worth it to lay it all on the line. It was worth it. Even if it meant death, it was worth it for the cause that he stood for. Where's that generation of people that will say, "Lord, I want to be a living sacrifice. Lord, I want to transform my thinking that I can think more like you ought to think and how I ought to think. Lord, I want to be satisfied knowing that no matter where I'm at, I'm in your will." This week and this morning as we gather, this final time, as we're fixing to sing and all that kind of stuff that we're going to do at the end, is God challenging your heart about your level of commitment? Is He challenging you in this area of your life? Is He calling you to some greater level of commitment to follow Him in a very specific way? Listen, I'm not one of these guys. You'll notice for the last year, I don't ask you to recommit your life to Jesus, okay? I don't come in here every week and beg on you and plead on you and try to get you all mopey and crying up here at the altar. That's not my style, all right? Here's the thing. I think God got you here for a reason. He brought you here for a reason. By His providence, you're here today and you've sat under the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit of God can work in your heart. And He's much better at it than I am, okay? What I do believe is that when God's Spirit's moving and when God's Spirit's speaking to us, we need to make those commitments. And we need to make those commitments, I believe, specifically. I don't ask people, "Hey, do you love Jesus more? Do you want to love Jesus more? Will you come pray? If you love Jesus more, will you come?" And everybody goes, "Oh, I love Jesus more." Now I'm asking something specific in your life. You say, "Man, God, you've been wearing me out on this," and then all of a sudden I showed up today and John starts talking about it. Something clearly that just applies to you that God's saying, "Man, this is an area of commitment in your life you need to make." Maybe it's something as a daddy you need to make. Maybe it's something as a wife you need to make. Maybe it's something one of the children need to make. Maybe it's something as a leader in our church you say, "God's been laying this on my heart and I've been pushing it away, but I'm ready to commit to this now because I realize it's worth it. It's worth it to submit to Him." I want to pray for you this morning. And particularly, here's what I want to pray for is the person that might be here that's lost, that doesn't know this Savior that I've been preaching about so passionately. Because as a 15-year-old kid, He got a hold of my heart. And He redeemed me and He saved me from my sin. And as a result of that, I was willing to say, "You know what? I'll submit to this call in my life. God, whatever that looks like and wherever that leads and however that goes, I'm going to just trust you." And so that's why when I look at verses like this, it speaks to me in a different way maybe than others. But my calling would be today, regardless of how old you might be, from one end of the spectrum to the next, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, don't pillow your head tonight before making matters right with the Master. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask right now, in this place, in these final moments together, that, Lord, you would move in the hearts of our people. God, I believe there are folks that are here that are wanting to make decisions, particular to their situation, about areas that maybe you're desiring a greater level of commitment in, maybe in their home, maybe in their church, maybe at their work, maybe just in their personal devotional life. But, God, you're speaking, you're touching, you're working. God, I pray as well that there are those that are here, I believe, that are lost and without Christ, and literally their life is undone until they find their peace and their rest in you. And so, God, I pray for them this morning that, Lord, if they do not know what it means to be saved, what it means to be a child of God, that this morning they would submit to you, they would acknowledge their sin, they would ask for your forgiveness, and they would find today new life in Christ. And then they could offer themselves as a living sacrifice for the service to their King. Father, may you have your way in all that we say and do on these final moments together. In Jesus' name, amen.